Looking this morning at passage Matthew 3, 13 to 17, although it's a passage that's recorded in each of the four Gospels. Who is Jesus? Now maybe this wasn't very good planning on my part to preach this on the basis that if you look on the notice sheet, who is Jesus is the title of this morning's sermon. The title of this evening's sermon, Jesus is Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that if you've read the back of the notice sheet, at least the top couple of lines, and you took note of that last song when various descriptions of Jesus was given, that it means you can switch off. But hopefully, I'm going to say something a little bit more than that. I'm actually going to focus on one particular aspect of who the Lord Jesus is. Mark's Gospel, I'm going to refer to each of the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels this morning. He really gets into the action of Jesus' ministry quicker than the other Gospel writers, particularly Matthew and Luke. But when you read Mark's Gospel, particularly the first few chapters, it's punctuated with questions people asked about Jesus. That was simply because Jesus had an impact. You couldn't help but ask questions when you heard the things he said and you saw the things he did. When on the face of it, he was an ordinary human being who at one level actually had a number of disadvantages. One will look at where he came from. I'm going to put the particular passages of scripture up on the screen simply because I'm going to jump between some of them and I may take a bit longer to find them than what it is for me to just flick them up on here. But the demon started it. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Well, they were right on that one. The crowds. Jesus spoke to crowds. They had a question. The second one, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority." He even gives orders to impure spirits, to demons, and they obey him. The question is, who is this? What's going on? It's true again. And then, of course, there was the religious leaders. Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, that was truer than they realised, wasn't it? Later they were to ask a number of other questions. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Questioning who Jesus, if he was a religious leader, a rabbi, why would he mix with that group of people? Look, speaking of the disciples, why are they doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath? Walk through the fields, they picked ears of corn off and ate them. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Jesus, where did this man get these things? They asked. What's the wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. Jesus certainly had an impact. Lastly, his disciples. they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waters obey him." A few moments earlier, they'd been rocking about on a boat, fearing for their lives. Now they almost sat trembling in a boat that was just gently rocking on the calm waters. Who is this? That's the real issue, isn't it? Who is Jesus? If we come back to Matthew's Gospel, if you've got your Bibles open, chapter 2 ends with Jesus returning and growing up in Nazareth. Nazareth the insignificant. Nazareth in Galilee of the Gentiles. That was meant in a derogatory manner. Nazareth, from which no good thing was expected to come. That was meant in a derogatory manner. How could one from such a background, a Nazarene, that expression, a Nazarene, it wasn't just referring to somebody's geographical location, where they came from, where they were brought up. It was also a slang term, an insignificant one. How could such an insignificant one from such an insignificant place have such an impact? It wasn't the most promising identity that the Lord Jesus chose for one who was born to be the whole pivot of history. Perhaps that's the reason why Matthew in chapter 3 leads on to the climax of that chapter with a very different assessment as to the identity of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3, as I mentioned, it begins by talking about John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist. And that leads on to John's baptism of Jesus, which we read. That's something called the Gospel writer's record. And that's because Jesus' baptism was very important. Well, firstly, it was very important to God the Father. At Jesus' baptism, we have God the Holy Spirit visibly coming down upon his Son who is in the water, God the Son. And then we have this audible declaration of God the Father. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." But this event wasn't just important to God the Father. Think about it. This event was also very important to Satan. Matthew, Mark and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, they all record the wilderness testings of Jesus almost straight after the baptism. Matthew and Mark do. Luke has the genealogy and then the testing of the Lord Jesus. Now, Satan knew who Jesus was. This was Satan's attempt, the wilderness testings, to divert Jesus from his mission. Part of his mission, yes, was to rescue his people from their sins, but another part of his mission was to be the defeat of Satan and to bring about the certainty of his future final destruction. So Satan had a very vested interest in this. But what about Jesus himself? As a 12-year-old boy, Jesus' parents took him to Jerusalem. They'd begun to go back. They'd travelled back quite a fair bit. They'd realised young lad was missing. Where is he? Went to ask friends, couldn't find him. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Must still be there. They went round and they found him in the temple. talking to the religious teachers. Jesus himself was aware that he had a special relationship with God. Luke 2:49. "Why were you searching for me?" Jesus asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And then 18 years later, when he was about the age of 30, Jesus was baptized. And he received this very clear, this very public, and this very full confirmation of his true identity and of his mission from his Heavenly Father. So we see here, don't we, that there was a huge contrast between what others thought about him and whether or not they even liked him. We've read, haven't we, how the religious leaders, largely, they bitterly opposed him. Satan, of course, opposed him. And the crowd, well, they were mixed. They didn't really know what to make of Jesus, particularly at the beginning of his ministry. And there's such a contrast between that and what the Father clearly declared about Jesus' real identity and his work, his mission. Luke, in his account of the baptism of Jesus, is really clever how he emphasises that contrast. After his account of Jesus' baptism, where he records the Father's declaration, "You are my son," he records the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, but he leads into that genealogy with that bottom expression. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. "He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph." Goes on to say, who was the son of Heli, and then generation after generation after generation, who was the son of God. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, well, to the eyes of the world, he was the son, or so it was thought, of an unimportant carpenter in an insignificant town, Nazareth. However, God said of him, "My beloved son, in whom I delight." That was his real identity. Now, maybe you'd think that for such an important occasion as the baptism of Jesus, that God the Father would have come up with something new by way of a statement, a declaration, or something original. Here was not just the baptism of his only son. Here was the launching into his public ministry of his only son. Here was the beginning of that ministry that was going to culminate in about 3 years' time with the most important events in all of history that had ever been and ever would be: the death of his son, and on the third day, the resurrection of his son. Remember, the Father had come up with something original when he'd launched Moses' ministry. "Tell Pharaoh, I am has sent you." Say the same about Isaiah's ministry as well. But the words that the Father chose to use for Jesus' baptism, and in many ways the launching of his public ministry, were quotes or paraphrases from at least two or three Old Testament passages. They were passages that, of course, he knew his son would be familiar with. They were passages that he knew his son would recognise the significance of as regards his own identity and ministry. So the words weren't new in and of themselves. But what was new and what was unique was the way that they were brought together by the Father to relate to a single person with a unique identity and a unique ministry. There were three. The first one, Psalm 2, verse 7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." This is, "You are my son." That's from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was originally about King David. It was originally about his successors, the Davidic kings, the kings that came after him. It was, I suppose, really reminding them that they didn't need to fear God so long as they obeyed God, so long as they were faithful, because God had appointed them, God had anointed them, and God would protect them. "You are my son, today I have become your father." It was probably a coronation statement of the Davidic kings, to show God endorsing the legitimacy of their reign, to show God endorsing their authority as his king. Now, I suppose in particular, from the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, the end of the Davidic kings, the psalm in many ways took on a new significance. It almost took on a future look. It was applied to the expected Messiah that God would send, who ultimately would reign on David's throne. And the heavenly voice at Jesus' baptism was identifying Jesus as that one. The one who would reign on David's throne forever. The one who was God's promised Messiah. He'd now come. Secondly, Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." My chosen one. You can translate that, my loved one. In whom I delight. Psalm 42 is part of a series of songs. It's, I suppose, Isaiah 40 through to Isaiah 55. About one who is called the servant of the Lord. And in that particular section, that group of chapters in Isaiah's book, this individual is introduced, I suppose, rather like a king. But as the song progresses throughout the chapters, it becomes clearer and clearer that he will accomplish his calling not by traditional worldly kingly power and means, but through suffering, through rejection, through death. I've not put the passages up there, but I have put them on in the notice sheet on the outline of the sermon. There's four or five you might want to look at. The contrast between the way one would expect an earthly king to achieve their mission, their role, and the way the Lord Jesus was going to do it. Through rejection, through suffering, through pain, ultimately through death and resurrection. But it's made clear that through the fulfilment of the work of that individual, the Lord Jesus, that there would be an instrument. There would be one whom God would use to bring about what Scripture describes as salvation to the ends of the earth. And isn't that another part of this jigsaw as to the identity of who the one was who John was baptizing in the Jordan? Here was Jesus, the one through whom God was going to fulfill his plan to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Genesis 22. Then God said, take your son, this is to Abraham, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you my son, my beloved one. Now in the end, if you know the story, Isaac of course was spared and Abraham was commended for his willingness to trust and obey God. Later in Jewish culture, throughout the time of the Old Testament, this story was a story that was greatly studied, it was greatly looked at by the religious leaders, by the students of that culture. And what they reflected on was, I suppose, both aspects. Firstly, of Abraham as the father. Abraham's willingness, if needs be, to sacrifice his son. And then the son's willingness, Isaac's willingness, to submit and to potentially be that sacrifice. So it was very, very well known, the account of Abraham and Isaac. And of course, this link with that passage in what the Father said at the time of Jesus' baptism would only serve to remind Jesus the Son of his work. It would only serve to remind him that 2,000 years earlier, God had provided an alternative sacrifice. Abraham hadn't sacrificed his son. It was never God's intention that he would. There was going to be a goat provided that's going to have its horns caught in a thicket, and that was going to be the sacrifice. But the Lord Jesus knew there was not going to be a sacrifice, an alternative found for him. There wasn't going to be a goat suddenly appear at Golgotha. Jesus was going to be that sacrifice. Jesus knew that he had come to fulfill the triune God, of which of course he was part, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, in eternity past, their plan of redemption. It was now this part of the plan, this absolutely vital part of the plan, was going to be worked out. We may say he was right at the centre, right at the heart of the fulfilment of that plan. He was the only sacrifice acceptable. In the Old Testament, there were thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals sacrificed. There had been each year in Jerusalem at Passover time, hundreds of thousands sacrificed. Even altogether, they couldn't begin to pay the sin debt of one individual, let alone the sin debt of all those in all ages who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus. But Jesus, as the pure Son of God, as the perfect human being, he could. We sing sometimes, don't we, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's what Jesus did. He was the only one good enough. He was the only one who was pure enough to complete the work that had to be done. The bearing of the guilt of the sin of all those in all ages who would come in repentance and faith, who would put their trust in that same sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who the Father declared, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." About 25 years later, after the Lord Jesus went to the cross, the Apostle Paul, he wrote a letter to the church in Rome. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" I don't know for certain, but I just wonder if when Paul wrote that, he had in his mind the declaration of the Father as to the Son's identity and to his work. No doubt he thought back a number of years earlier how he'd been heading towards a town to persecute Christians, to arrest them, to take them back, and the risen Lord Jesus had appeared to him. "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" And he had not just literally but spiritually brought him to his knees in submission. The question, I suppose, is quite a simple one. Put it up there. Lots of people had their ideas as to who Jesus was. The Father made it very clear. "This is my Son, the Eternal Son." Simple question. Who do you think Jesus is? Why did he leave the glory of heaven? Why did he come to earth as he did? God the Father had no doubt. "This is my Son." It's very clear from things Jesus said. He'd got no doubt whatsoever. He was the Son of God. It's very clear why he came. Jesus knew why he came. He'd come on a rescue mission. He'd come to rescue sinners. That doesn't mean all those who we decide are wicked. That means every human being. Sinners. He'd come to rescue every human being who would put their trust and their hope in him. Because if we reject Jesus, the Bible's clear, there's a roadway that's leading headlong to hell. He came to reach out to those who would come in repentance and faith. He came to reach out to those who would put their trust, their hope in him, who would recognise him as the Son of God, but not just in their head, in their hearts. And they would see their personal need of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross for them. Suppose this morning, not tomorrow, not when you get a chance to think about it later this week, but this morning, not who do you think Jesus is, because you can answer that question correctly and still be a million miles from God. But do you know Jesus as your Saviour? Amen. We'll close by singing our last song together, "Name of All Majesty."